scriptures, we especially note that when it's dealt with, it's identified as a quality or trait of character which is displeasing to God. One of the scriptures which we have been having a study in our own class on is in Proverbs 6, and it mentions pride. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, passage which I'm sure we're all familiar with. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look is the first one mentioned. And it's included among these things which are displeasing to the Lord. And when we examine other scriptures, we find that it's in the same connotation always, that this is not pleasing to God. Many scriptures treat the results of having a prideful heart and consequences that can come to one from being in that attitude. And scriptures tell what God's dealings with those who are proud is, that he is able to abase them. We thought it'd be profitable to consider pride a little bit and look at some of the lessons in the scriptures concerning it. And what we especially want to note is that pride is the main quality or personality trait in man that keeps him from turning to God. It's his pride and self-assurance that keeps mankind from turning to God. And humility, its opposite, is the characteristic that must be learned by man before God will unlock to him the blessings that are promised in his word through the kingdom. Now, we had an experience at work one time, and you probably heard people say that, religion is just a crutch that, the weak have to attend on. And we've heard that many times. We tried to speak back to one person who said that and told them that the problem is that persons like himself just can't stand the idea, that they are not in control of their own destiny, that there is someone outside of their own will that is ultimately in control. And this is the lesson that we learned from the scriptures and what we will examine. So pride is a red flag word. Whenever we hear someone say, "Oh, I'm proud of that," red flag goes up and we think, "Oh, gee, that's terrible." Well, maybe we ought to examine what the definition is so we really understand what a person might be saying. The dictionary gives three definitions for pride. The first one is inordinate. I had to look that up. That means exceeding reasonable limits. Inordinate self-esteem, or the synonym is conceit. This is the one that the scriptures are talking about in every case that I'm familiar with. But there are two other definitions. The second one is a reasonable or justifiable self-respect. And the third definition is a delight or a sense of elation arising from some act or possession. Well, considering that, we said that the first one is the definition that's referred to in the scriptures, and God is not like that. What about the second and third definition? Justifiable self-respect. Well, it might not be inappropriate to use pride or proud in that way. We have the example, kind of maybe a stereotype example, where someone might say, "I'm proud of the fact that I'm able to provide adequately for my family." No, he has a self-respect that he should be able to provide for his family, and that's what he's referring to. This might not be improper, but we ought to remember things like Romans 12:3, which tells us that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think soberly. And consider what is a justifiable level of self-esteem and respect. The third definition relating to a sense of delight in some act or possession. This might not be improper either. Someone might make a statement of, you might make an acquaintance with somebody and they might say, "Oh, I'm proud to know you." Well, they're delighted to make their acquaintance, but we use the word and it has a different meaning. Someone might say, "I'm real proud that I had the opportunity to participate in a witness activity." You might say, "No, brother, that's not proper." Well, they may have been using it in the sense of this third that man, that they were delighted that they had the opportunity to participate in serving the Lord. So we thought we would bring those definitions out because there are at least these two definitions of pride that might not be improper, though we do have, if we use it that way, if we use the word that way, we do have to remember where our knowledge, abilities, and temporal provisions came from, and not use it improperly. In general, we would suggest that we avoid using it in any of the three definitions because it can be misunderstood. But it's generally a word that we just can do away with in our vocabulary, because that's our personal complaint, because it can be misinterpreted to be that quality which God hates. Let's look at a few scriptures concerning pride. Proverbs 16:5. We're going to go through these rather rapidly. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord." That's quite clear as to how the Lord regards those who have pride in their heart. A few verses later, Proverbs 16:18, a familiar passage, says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Here again, we have something that tells us about the results of pride, that we will fall and stumble because of our pride. Proverbs 27:2 provides very good counsel. It says, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." That is, if you've done something worthy of being spoken of, hopefully it will be something that was noticed by others, and not that you would have to boast on your own behalf. It was really worthy. Someone else would probably make note of it. And that would be the only proper way to receive that kind of recognition, not from our own lips. Matthew 23:12 tells us that whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Then in Luke, the 11th chapter, the 43rd verse, in the woes and so forth that were spoken unto the Pharisees, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets." And we think of, so many times when we read scriptures like this, we think of those people that it applied to, but there's a reason that Jesus said it, to give us a lesson. And perhaps we ought to think, I think of myself personally at times, that we like to be called on to read or to pray because we think we have some ability or we read very well. Pharisees like greetings in the markets. Do we just love it when we go to a convention and all the brethren recognize us and come up to, "Oh, well, I'm glad to see you," and "Hi, brother so-and-so." Perhaps there are some lessons for us there. Romans 11:20-21, concerning the gallows tree. "Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee." Here, Paul is telling us that the fact that the Gentiles have received the opportunity because the Jews from the league have been cast off, or many of them have, at least as a nation, that we should not become high-minded because we now have the opportunity. And likewise, I think that there may be a lesson for us that we should not become arrogant or self-righteous because we have the truth. And those out of the nominal systems which have been cast off don't have the truth. And we take this attitude that we can dole it out to you. We need to be careful. It's a privilege that we've been given to understand the truth of God's Word. And we need that it should bring about a spirit of humility in us too. And one final scripture on pride from Revelation, the 3rd chapter, 17 and 18, in the message of the Laodicean church. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness would not appear, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see. Very good counsel, because the fault of the Laodicean church was this pride in the heart, this feeling of self-sufficiency, almost, well, to the point that they really were not looking to God or to His Word for what they needed, but they felt completely assured of their own position. And I think this, too, has a lesson that we might draw from it, because, again, when we read this passage, myself, I tend perhaps to fall into the trap of thinking that this Laodicean church is those nominal church systems out there. They're the ones that had this problem, and they were cast off. But this is not the message to the nominal church during the Laodicean period. It's for the Laodicean church. The brethren were part of that church in this period. This is a message to us. We can fall into these things. This is not a message to others outside of our fellowship. They aren't the church. This is the message to the church. They've been cast off. So we need to be careful to examine ourselves if we don't feel that we need the eyes as to open our eyes, because we do, and we need the raiment of the Lord to cover us. Brother Russell has a very good statement about pride in the church, reprint 3595, and he tells us that it's the most detestable form of pride, as he described it. As being pride in the church. I'd like to quote that. God's people should beware of pride as they would avoid the most deadly plague. This rule, always good and well backed by Scripture, seems doubly needful to those who are blessed with the light of present truth. This may seem strange. It may be reasoned that the receiving of so much grander views of God's character and plan would make him feel the more insignificant and humble, the more dependent on divine goodness, the more trustful of God and the less trustful of themselves. And this should be the effect, ever and always. But alas, with many, it is not so. Many get to feel that the knowledge of the plan of the ages proves them specially wise, or great, or good. They seem to forget that God hides the truth from the wise and the great, that no flesh should glory in His sight. They love the truth selfishly, as dealers love their merchandise, for the sake of what they can get for it. If they cannot hope for wealth in exchange for the truth, they can't hope for small notoriety, to appear wiser than others, that they may dole it out in fragments, and thus perpetuate their notoriety for wisdom, and gratify their pride or vanity. Very sobering statement, but really, I think perhaps we might always, all of us have seen some tendency at this time, maybe in witnessing, I've had the experience of feeling, well, you know, gosh, I've got this truth and the others don't have it, but this is a wrong thought, and it's not pleasing to God. And I think that perhaps when we fall into that circumstance and witness, suddenly our mind can go blank, and all these things we thought we knew, we could tell them and disprove their ideas, and suddenly vanishes. And this is a good reminder. I've had that in. Well, the opposite quality of pride is humility. And the definition of humble in the scriptures, or in the dictionary, is given as not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive. This is a fairly clear definition. A second definition given is reflecting, expressing, or offered in a spirit of deference, that is, respectful of the wishes of another, or in a spirit of submission, and in this case, we think of submission to God, or in ecclesiastical submission to the wishes of the brethren, or in a marital relationship to our spouse. And we have scriptures about submitting one to another. So, this is another aspect of humility, the fact that we set our own wishes aside and submit or give deference to the wishes of another. Certainly the primary one is to the will of the Heavenly Father. 16:19 says, "Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." We go over to Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, in verse 4, we find an interesting corresponding scripture that says, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Compare those two, and the first one talks about it's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to avoid the spoil with the proud. And yet, the second scripture says that if we are humble, we get riches, honor, and life. What better spoil or reward could we have? So the reward that hopefully we would truly desire are those that come through humility, not the temporary spoils that come through earthly pride and its avenues of conduct. Philippians 2:3 speaks of humility. It says, "With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." We'd like to read Matthew 20:26-28. Let's start in verse 25. "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Here we have the statement that those who would become great let them become servants. And then he states the fact that he himself is the best example of this. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, to serve them, and to lay down his life as the ultimate sacrifice that human could make for the world of mankind. Jesus becomes our best example of humility. In Philippians 2:7-8, we have a statement about humility and its relationship to obedience. Philippians 2:7-8. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Find that obedience to the will of another, to whom we claim to be submissive, is a very important part of living out of humility in our character. Very important, because it is a matter of not asserting our own will and will, but being obedient to the directions of another. I know we'd like to look into the scriptures as an example of pride and humility and draw the lessons from it. We want to look at the example of King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in the book of Daniel. We think there's some very good lessons brought out here, not only on pride and humility, but their relationship to God's plan overall. In Daniel, the second chapter, we have the account of King Nebuchadnezzar who had a dream. And apparently he got up in the morning and he remembered that he had a dream, but he didn't remember what it was. So not only did he want to know the interpretation, but he wanted someone to tell him what his dream had been. And in verse 5, we read that the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." So here he was commanding these to tell him what the dream was, and then to give him the interpretation. And it's difficult enough to give an interpretation if you know what it would be. But here, through his arrogance, he demanded that others would even tell him what his dream was. And it really exhibits a lot of arrogance to the point that he threatened to do away with them if they could not tell him what the dream was in interpretation. Continuing in verse 9, but if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. And in verse 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Quite a degree of arrogance on King Nebuchadnezzar's part. Well, eventually, because they could not answer him, Daniel was brought before him. And in verse 17, we read, then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desire of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So Daniel, the secret of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was made known unto Daniel. What did he immediately do? In his humility, he immediately praised God and thanked him for revealing it. And this is the reflects the spirit of humility that we would have. Perhaps when we come to an understanding of a passage of Scripture, it wasn't at least sat there long enough and figured it out. But that because we were teachable and had the right spirit, that God, through our diligence and study, allowed our eyes to be opened up to the meaning of it. In verse 28 through 30, we read, he was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known unto King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So even in speaking what he had come to know from God and speaking it to others, he was made a point to tell Nebuchadnezzar that this was not from his own wisdom or his own understanding, but that it had come from God. I think this again provides us a very good example in when we speak of the things which have been made known unto us, that we give adequate credit to the fact that God has called us into this privilege, and through his Holy Spirit, he has revealed unto us. Again, we have not, through our might and our diligence, we discover them with our own wisdom. In Daniel 4, well, in the conclusion of the events in Daniel 2, we find that Nebuchadnezzar changed from an arrogant attitude to one of humility and recognizing God. In verse 47, it says, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of the truth it is that your God is the God of gods and the Lord of the kings, and a revealer of secrets, saying, thou couldst reveal this secret. So he recognized God and praised him. And his heart seemed to change a bit. But not for long, because we have continual accounts of the things that he did, of setting up an image and commanding that everyone would worship there, for instance, in chapter 3. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. The one difference here was that this time he recalled what it is, and he told it to Daniel, and he then looked for Daniel to give the interpretation. We'd like to take the time to read through this and refresh our memories, and then go back over and see what lessons there are and what its meaning is for us. Beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath brought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. We're reflecting back on this now, Nebuchadnezzar is praising God. But here's what happens with Nebuchadnezzar. I was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and thoughts upon my bed and visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream, just as he had done in chapter 2 of it. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret trouble of thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the bowels thereof, and all flesh was fed up with it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a fool when he came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of the roots in the earth, even to the band of iron grass, in the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the man by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. So he related the account of his dream to Daniel, and now Daniel provides an interpretation for him. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and under whose branches the palms of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reached unto the heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation of the king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after thou shalt have known that the heavens be ruled. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lightening of all thy tranquility. this was his dream and the interpretation given by Daniel, that it was to come upon Nebuchadnezzar himself. And as we continue in the count, very soon afterwards, it did come upon Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28. All this came upon the king, Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the king of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And he was driven out to be with the beasts of heaven and the things that were spoken of in Daniel's interpretation. Verse 33 says that this very hour it happened upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men. And did eat grass and oxen in his body, but what would do if heaven filled his hair that would grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bear's claws? So in his pride, when he looked over his kingdom and boasted that it had been done by his own power and his own majesty, that this decree came upon him, and he entered into a period of insanity, we would understand, and for a period of 7 years, being the seventh time spoken of. But eventually he learned his lesson in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto the heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. So Nebuchadnezzar, through his experience, learned this lesson that we've spoken of before and many scriptures that speak about this. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Now, the one thing that he had to learn, which is reiterated throughout this account, is that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. See, this was the opposite of what he had boasted, standing on the terraces of his palace and looking over his great kingdom, that I have, by my power, have established this kingdom, and I rule and so forth. But what he needed to learn is that it was not by his power, but by the permission of God in heaven, and that God directs the affairs of men, setteth up those in the kingdoms and in the human governments according to his will. But looking at this, we believe that there's a larger interpretation. That really what we have here is an allegory in this dream about the fall of man in pride through disobedience. And really it is an account of the loss of man's dominion, his original dominion that was given to Adam. And that it traces man's experience from the loss of his dominion until it is restored to him at the end of the created days. He was degraded in sin because of his disobedience, and his heart became beastly, like a beast. It was from his own self-will, the disobedience, that mankind departed from God. And so, like Nebuchadnezzar, the lesson we learn is that we are not in control of our own destiny, but God in the heavens is in control of the affairs of mankind, ultimately. But the account that Nebuchadnezzar gave of his dream and the interpretation that Daniel gave tells us that there was a surety that the kingdom would be restored. The validity of this interpretation, we believe, rests on the detail of the account that is given here for us. Why would this dream be recorded in such detail and the interpretation given if it did not have a larger lesson for us? We can also find some additional points of validity for this interpretation. By examining other accounts, if we go back to the Genesis account, we find that the language which describes the dominion of Adam over the animals and over the earth is described in very similar language about a tree and the animals finding sustenance under it and so forth. We also find in Jeremiah 27, verses 4 to 6, which because of time I'm not going to turn to, we find similar language to this also about the beast being under the dominion. In this case, it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar also. So we feel that this interpretation is well supported. And we can go through the different symbols that are contained in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the tree representing Adam's original dominion. The cry of the Holy One representing God's institution of the curse upon the earth. The fact that this fruit of the tree was scattered meant that the man would now have to till the soil. And there are many other symbols in here which we can identify through study, and you can see we will not have time for to cover, but in our own personal study we can do that. You'll find that this is well treated in the second volume. But you know, there's one point we do want to cover, and that is that it had been a curious thing to me in my personal study that here we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream being an allegory of the dominion lost by Adam and mankind through him, and being restored at the end of 7,000 years. And the time period that he's cropping up in here is, and let seven times pass over again. Now, if we think of the seven times, through our studies, this would be a period of seven times 360 or 2,520 years. But the picture here is for a period of 7,000 years. Why? This is not an allegory about the Gentile times, but about the loss of dominion by man and its return or restoration by God. Well, the resolution of the difficulty, we would understand, would indicate that the seven times gives us